Gracious Father in heaven, as we bow our heads this morning, we just thank you that we can gather here, whether it's in person or online. We thank you that we can collectively as a church bring honor and glory to you. Thank you for the worship this morning. And Lord, as we continue, we pray that you would open hearts this morning. We pray for clarity. We pray for your Spirit applying to hearts the truths that we are going to talk about this morning. But most of all, Lord, for everyone that is part of this service, may we walk away changed, different, because we have been touched by you. So Lord, we commit this to you. Thank you for your presence among us. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you. You may be seated. The kids can now go on to Kids Connection and the youth to their particular study as well. And for those of you who are here this morning, thank you for braving the elements. All right. Okay. Yeah. You wanted at least credit that you're here, right? Okay. So we're acknowledging that. Well, welcome to the Book of Revelation. If you were not here last week, we did an introductory message to this series. And if you've missed that, you can always go back and listen to that. That's an important component to how we're doing it. When I was 8 or 9 years old, my family lived in the top apartment of a home. And underneath us lived another family who had 3 kids about my brother and my age. So we hung around together with this family. And this family, for me, was the very first interaction I ever had with evangelical Christians, okay? You know, we were Greek Orthodox, so, you know, I thought church, God was, you know, within that framework. But I remember going into this family's home for the first time, and they had Bible verses all over the apartment, like everywhere. And in fact, they had a couple of Bible verses out of Proverbs about disciplining children that actually had belts hanging from it. Yeah, don't be clapping. So as you can imagine, that was just freaky for an 8-year-old, okay, 9-year-old, you know. So this was a whole different world. And I remember on those dark and stormy nights, the way my memory recalls things, is that he sat us down as kids and started telling us about the Book of Revelation. Yeah. Now, that is not a good parental tactic. Can I just say that? All right. It absolutely traumatized me, and it definitely traumatized my younger brother, who's 1.5 years. And in fact, from that day forward, I can recount it to the particular evening. My brother has never, ever warmed up to a concept of God whatsoever. In fact, it destroyed him. And even to this day, I cannot talk to him about God, period. And he can easily refer back to that time and say, that's when I wanted nothing to do with God. So, as we kind of venture into the book of Revelation, you have to understand that it's a lot of tension for me, okay? And if you're looking for crazy, you're in the wrong place. Can I just say that? If you're looking for crazy interpretations of Revelation, you're in the wrong place, okay? And in fact, what we're going to do today is unpack the entire first chapter. In fact, I'm going to read the entire first chapter. And as I said last week, it's going to be really hard to read major portions of this book. So this introductory message on chapter one is going to be an incredible data dump. All right, so I need to warn you, this is going to be theology through a water hose, full on. Okay? So apologies for that. At the school, by the way, if I was teaching this at the school, this what you're going to get today would typically have been a three-hour lecture. Okay? So buckle up, strap in. Okay, you're gonna get a lot, okay? But the reason why I'm comfortable with at least starting in this particular way is that chapter one is like sets the tone for the entire book. It unpacks everything in such a way that we're going to see this unfolding throughout the entire book of Revelation. So we need to kind of ground ourselves, get the foundational component of the book solid here right now before we move forward. Fair enough?
Yep.
All right? Okay. So as I said, buckle up because here we go. Okay. We're going to start Revelation 1:1. Where John writes, "This is the revelation from Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show his servants the events that must soon take place. He sent an angel to present this revelation to his servant John, who faithfully reported everything he saw. This is his report of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ." Now, right away, we're introduced to this word called revelation. And in the Greek, it's the word apokalypsis, okay? Now, the word apokalypsis in Greek means to unveil, uncover, to reveal, obviously, okay? Which is really interesting because the book, right from the beginning, is saying, "I'm going to tell you something that I'm uncovering and revealing." And yet, how many of us think that this is concealing so much? Right? Isn't that the way that this book has been treated? But anybody reading this, especially in its original context, is like, you are going to learn something that you didn't know before. And from a prophetic standpoint, what is really important is that you could be living life and everything could be just beautiful, seem perfect, everything's rosy. What apocalypse does is unveil what is really happening behind the scenes. The curtain is sort of pulled back and you're going to see things as they really are, not the way they're falsely presented. This is kind of like the mask that is over top of everything else. And the revealing that's going to happen the mask is going to get pulled away, the curtain's going to get pulled away, and this is what's really happening in the background. Okay? Now, in these two verses, it's already told us that it's an apocalypse, that it's a prophecy, and it's a letter. Believe it or not, just the introduction alone has already told us all those three things. And the angel's going to reveal to John what will happen, and John is to report it, okay? And we're going to get a little bit more clarity in verses 9-11 about this particular letter Now, by the way, what John are we even talking about? Most people assume that this is the Apostle John. But did you know that most scholars say it probably wasn't? It was probably John, an elder, somebody else who put, you know, has the same name that we're not exactly sure of who the background is, but many scholars believe that it wasn't probably John the Apostle, that it was some other John. Now, it's an argument that has gone on for a long time. In fact, since the 3rd century, there's been doubt as to which John actually wrote the Apocalypse. Okay? Now, you can get a whole list of arguments for the Apostle John, for John the Elder, for a pseudonym John, or somebody else that's probably just taken on the name so it takes on seriousness, etc., etc. I still hold personally to the Apostle John. And I can give you all kinds of reasons, and I'm not going to get into all kinds of reasons, but here's what I do want to say. If I'm wrong, so what? Doesn't matter. Exactly. Could be the Apostle John, could be John the Elder, or whatever. This is still the Word of God, you know, given by the Spirit of God that is still for us today. I still hold it's the Apostle John. One of the reasons that I hold to the fact that it's the Apostle John is the way that the first chapter unfolds. John, when he writes, is famous for the entire first chapter of his writing, outlining the entire book, and then he unpacks it as he goes. This is very typical of the book of Revelation. It was typical in the Gospel of John. You look at 1 John, exactly the same kind of thing happens. And this is very indicative of his style of writing. The date is probably during the reign of Domitian from AD 81 to 96, anywhere in that time period. And it's one of the later writings of the New Testament. And this is after the destruction of the temple in Jerusalem in AD 70. If you know anything historically, the temple was destroyed in AD 70 and just, you know, started the dispersion of the Jewish people. It was absolutely a tragic event. And this comes after the destruction of the temple. So there's a lot of history already undermining a lot of what the book says. And notice that it says events that will soon take place. In fact, what's happening here is that right from the beginning, whoever is reading this, pay attention because it's really important. Really important. First two verses. Here's verse number 3. John goes on to write, God blesses the one who reads the words of this prophecy to the church. And he blesses all who listen to its message and obey what it says, for the time is near. All right. There is a twofold blessing right away in verse number 3. Now, this is similar to the Shema of Israel. If you know anything about the Shema of Israel, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one. You know? Obey the Lord. You know, listen. The same kind of thing undergirds this particular passage. Okay? This is the first of 7 blessings in the book of Revelation. Okay? The first of 7 blessings. And I've put in the notes all the other places where the blessings happen in the notes. Plus, can I argue for a minute that this is the interpretive key to the entire book of Revelation? Many, many commentators are going to say the interpretive key comes in 1:19, which says, write down what you have seen, both the things that are now happening and the things that will happen. I argue, and many other scholars would argue, that this is the interpretive key. Why do we say that this is the interpretive key to the book of Revelation? Why would this be the interpretive key? How many, okay, don't put up your hands, don't answer, I'm gonna do it for you, okay? How many of us read the book of Revelation as if it's something that we're gonna look forward to as opposed to something it should do inside of us, right? What is really important to understand is that we are being told to listen, to obey it, and we'll be blessed because of it. This is really important, okay? Because we often read Revelation as an information thing, not as a transformation thing. This is supposed to impact our hearts. It is supposed to change the way we live. It is supposed to draw us closer to Christ, not look at the newspaper and say, oh, I know what's coming next. You guys tracking with me? This is vitally, vitally important. This is why, in many cases, this is the interpretive key. If you were here last week and you heard me define prophecy, prophecy in the Bible, biblical prophets in the Bible were covenant police officers. That first and foremost, they were calling people back to covenant relationship with God. And if you didn't obey or if you didn't get yourself right with God, there were these prophecies about going into exile or the things that God would have to do as discipline to people to remind them of the covenant they made. If you're a believer here this morning, you've made a covenant with God. In your relationship with him. The book of Revelation, is not supposed to be this timeline for us to figure out how God's plan is unfolding. Because if it doesn't touch us personally, then it's not much good, and it's not what the original intent of the book was meant. All right? So that's why we've seen this as the interpretive key to the entire book, because it needs to change us. Thirdly, it's a call to be formed and transformed, not just informed. Because we surrender ourselves to a God that holds the future, that should make a difference in the way that we live today. Okay? That should make a difference. And you're going to see this in the book of Revelation for those who persevere in faith, for those who continue to obey in faith. They're going to be, I'm not going to unpack it for you right now, but there's a lot of things that are going to be happening and blessings for those people and what they can expect as part of their obedience during whatever happens and how it unfolds in the book of Revelation. Okay? So let's continue to unpack. All right. Verse 4, that's only 3 verses. All right? Like I said, buckle up. Okay, verse 4. This letter is from John to the 7 churches in the province of Asia. Grace and peace to you from the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, from the 7-fold spirit before his throne, and from Jesus Christ. He is the faithful witness to these things, the first to rise from the dead, and the ruler of all the kings of the world. All glory to him who loves us, and has freed us from our sins by shedding his blood for us. He has made us a kingdom of priests of God for God, his Father. All glory and power to him forever and ever. Amen. Okay? You have a doxology right in the middle of this introduction. John has this hymn of praise that he gives. It's called a doxology that signifies this hymn of praise. And there's three truths that we get presented during this doxology. And number one is the Trinity. The Trinity gets presented almost right away in this particular document. The Father, the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come. That is the Father, right? The sevenfold Spirit. We don't understand the Spirit in this particular way, but that's been once communicated. This is the perfection of God, this number seven that we're going to start seeing over and over again. Then this is the Spirit of God, the sevenfold Spirit. Okay? And of course, Jesus Christ. So that's the Trinity. Second is Jesus as martyr and firstborn. Now, your English translations are going to say witness, okay? But the Greek word here is the word martyr, okay? In original Greek, a witness or a person's testimony was used by the word martyr. Martyr just meant witness originally, but over time, it took on this idea of a witness unto death. And you're going to see martyrdom take significant advancements during the book of Revelation. And it's going to be very important for us to understand why, right from the very beginning, Jesus is the firstborn among many martyrs. Okay? And because of that, we are now a kingdom of priests. If you're a believer here this morning, that's a designation for you, is a priest. A person of intercession, from earthly intercession to heavenly intercession. That we are a kingdom of priests who, like Jesus, demonstrates to the world the power of God, the glory of God. Okay? All right, pause time. That's a lot of information, okay? And we're only in verse, what, 6 or whatever, 5, okay? Thirdly out of this is that there's a political claim that he is king above all other kings. This is going to be important too, because as I said last week, Revelation has a huge political element to it. I never dreamed I'd be on a platform in a church talking politics. Unfortunately, or fortunately, the book of Revelation forces us in that direction. Because it's going to bring to the forefront the political system that is part of the beast, the dragon. The evil of the world, and it's going to be through political means. Okay? Whew. All right. So, this political claim obviously has huge implications for Christians that are living during the Roman era, isn't it? And we're going to see the patterns of what it means to be into this political system and the devastation it has to the world and how, you know, the kingdom of priests counter it and how we counter it and the difference it makes to the world around us. All right? Okay, verse number 7. Look, he comes in the clouds of heaven and everyone will see him. Even those who pierced him, and all the nations of the world will mourn for him. Yes, amen. And again, John has brought all these different genres of literature in right away. And all of a sudden in verse 7, he's quoting out of Daniel 7, Zechariah 12, Matthew 24, John 19. These are all Daniel 7, 13, for instance. Daniel says, as my vision continued that night, I saw someone like the Son of Man coming with the clouds of heaven. He approached the Ancient One and was led into his presence. He was given authority, honor, and sovereignty over all the nations of the world so that people of every race and nation and language would obey him. Zechariah 12:10, then I will pour out my spirit of grace and prayer on the family of David, on the people of Jerusalem. They will look on me whom they have pierced and mourn. So John takes all these, you know, Old Testament imagery and even New Testament imagery and sort of collates them all in one picture of Jesus. Okay, so here's verse 8. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end, says the Lord God. I am the one who is, who always was, and who is still to come, the Almighty One. We've already had that repeated, right? I told you this would be slugging. Obviously, this is the first and the last letters of the Greek alphabet, which means God's actions are all-encompassing and he is in control. So these first eight verses are known as the prologue, okay? And this prologue, this first eight verses, ends with a divine self-declaration. And do you realize this is only one of two occasions where God himself speaks in the book of Revelation? How many of you are surprised by that? Yeah. The only other place is at the very end, 21, 5, and 8, where God speaks. So there's only two occasions in the book of Revelation where God himself actually speaks. Okay. All right, can we take a deep breath? Okay. Because that's just the first eight verses. We have, what, up to 20 to go? So, beginning in verse 9 is the first vision in the book of Revelation. And it opens up with a presentation of Jesus that's going to be a little different than what we get in the Gospels, okay? So I'm going to read the rest of the chapter, and I'm just going to highlight things as we go. If you've taken notes, all right, you're on your own, okay? And also take notes for whatever. If you're part of a life group and you need questions and stuff that you want to discuss, this is going to be a big deal, okay? So starting in verse 9, this is the first vision that's being presented in the book of Revelation. And it's written, I, John, am your brother and your partner in suffering and in God's kingdom and in the patient endurance to which Jesus calls us. I was exiled to the island of Patmos for preaching the word of God and for my testimony about Jesus. It was the Lord's day, and I was worshiping in the Spirit. Suddenly, I heard behind me a loud voice like a trumpet blast. It said, write in a book everything you see, and send it to the seven churches in the cities of Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamum, Thyatira, Sardis, Philadelphia, and Laodicea. Okay? The Lord's day, by the way, in that time, there were celebrations for the Emperor Caesar that were called the Lord's Day. The Christian community took it over to celebrate the Resurrection Day and would call it the Lord's Day. Okay? So they've retransformed for the community of faith that the Lord's Day is about celebrating Jesus and not Caesar. Trumpets. Okay, there's all kinds of Old Testament references to trumpets. It signaled the day of the Lord in Joel, Zechariah. There was a feast of trumpets in the Old Testament. It was a signification of victory, God's work, and an announcement of something, you know, significant happening in the kingdom. This is just another one of those references. But what I want you to also notice is that the book of Revelation has a lot to say about what you see. This is one of the few books in the New Testament that talks about everything we see, not just what we've heard. John is going to talk about, and I saw this, and then I saw this, and then I saw what looked like, and he's describing all these images that he is seeing and relating that to us. So this whole vision is something that John is communicating to us, and if you read any of the books that I'm going to have as part of references for the future, there is something to be said here about the vision that John has and how it creates a new imagination for us, that as we read this book, it should evoke our own imagination, which is not a bad thing, but it's a book that does force us to imagine what John is seeing, and he's doing his best to describe it, okay? Because eyes are everywhere in this book, and it's something to look for. Let me continue reading. When I turned to see who was speaking to me, I saw seven gold lampstands, and standing in the middle of the lampstands was someone like the Son of Man. Remember, this has been brought up already, the Son of Man terminology. He was wearing a long robe with a gold sash across his chest. His head and his hair were white like wool, as white as snow. We have no idea what snow looks like. And his eyes were like flames of fire. His feet were like polished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice thundered like mighty ocean waves. He held seven stars in his right hand, and a sharp two-edged sword came from his mouth, and his face was like the sun in all of its brilliance. Okay? I needed to read out this entire section, passage, because almost all of it is all kinds of references from Old Testament. Son of Man, again, out of Daniel, out of Ezekiel, and passages like that. This is a messianic title that John is using and describing all kinds of things. All these descriptions come out of Ezekiel 1, Daniel 7, Daniel 10, Isaiah 49, Exodus 34. It's exhausting. As I said, I could spend next week just unpacking this section, period. That's how rich it is theologically with everything that has gone before. If you were deeply, deeply rooted in the Old Testament, you would get to this passage and you would just right away recognize every single reference that John is pulling out. John is just saying, here are all the things that talk about the Son of Man, the power of God, the glory of God, the glory of the messianic figure, all the promises of God, and he's taken it and he's just gone right into these few verses. Jesus is presented as the all-powerful king priest. And this is one of the most expansive images of Christ that we have, even beyond the Gospels. Jesus is the incomparable one. When you get to Isaiah 40, it says, who can we compare God to? What John is doing here is saying, Jesus Christ is the incomparable one. Here are all the things that I visually saw of him, and it's incomparable to describe. Let me continue. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as if I were dead, but he laid his right hand on me and said, don't be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am the living one. I died, but look, I am alive forever and ever, and I hold the keys of death to the grave. Remember earlier I had said that there was this vision of God, and it was the only time, of only one of two occasions that he speaks in the book of Revelation, and he says, the one who is, the one who is to come, and who will live for, you know, all this stuff. This same designation here of Jesus Christ, that I am the first and the last, the Alpha and the Omega. So Jesus Christ is being compared with God the Father, divinity to divinity. The Father is the Alpha and the Omega. Jesus is the first and the last. Okay? There is no doubt that as John presents this very first chapter, he says, don't doubt who the person of Jesus Christ is. He is fully God. He is the Son of Man. He is the Priest King. And it's this kind of amazing, glorious picture. Now, in the biblical tradition, seeing God can be dangerous. God is often associated, seeing God, with divine wrath, where people cry out. And John's reaction here tells us that he has seen the divine. But Jesus reassures him with a do not touch, do not be afraid, and restores him with just a touch. If you go back to Daniel 8, when Daniel is confronted by the angel Gabriel, he falls as if dead, and Gabriel, you know, does the same thing, tells him to get up. All right, here's the last section. Revelation 1:19 onward. Write down what you have seen, both the things that are happening now and the things that will happen. This is the meaning of the mystery of the seven stars you saw in my right hand and the seven gold lampstands. And this is really important because this is how we start into next week. The seven stars are the angels of the seven churches, and the seven lampstands are the seven churches. Okay? So one last point I want to make. Once Revelation is properly grounded in its original context, it is seen to transcend the context and speak to the contemporary church. We have just been presented with an image of Jesus that is far grander, far greater, far more glorious than what we even get in the Gospels. And this is going to set the tone for the entire book of Revelation. Okay? And it's going to cause us to say, what do I believe? Who do I believe is in charge? And what is really happening in the world? Am I on the side of King Jesus? Or am I being led astray by something else? How do I identify these things? And what difference is it going to make in my life? Okay? That's huge data dump on you. Okay? There's a lot to process there. But can I just say that John's introduction in the first chapter is to clearly articulate the person of Jesus Christ. If there's anything that you need to take away from this, you know, with everything that we've just kind of walloped you with, it is that this is a glorious picture of the person of Jesus. That he is equal to the Father. And as the book unfolds, it's going to be understanding who Jesus is going to make all the difference in how we understand the book of Revelation. Amen? Let's pray together. Father, that was a lot to take. And yet, I can't imagine for John on the island of Patmos finding himself a dissident, who has been exiled to this island, feeling an outcast and punished, but instead is given a glorious picture of reality. Lord, there are so many of us here today that see the world through a particular lens, often wonder if you are even engaged or involved, or if you even care. And yet, Lord, this book is going to remind us that there's so much more going on in the background than we can even imagine. That there's a battle happening in the spiritual realm that is affecting everything that we are experiencing here on this earth. And Lord, this book is going to help us unravel and recognize those things that are not of God, but are from the beast and are meant to hurt us and harm us and to pull us away from the very person of Jesus Christ. So Lord, we just commit this message to you. I know it's been a lot for a lot of people, but I pray that you would once again remind us of who we believe in and why it makes a difference. In Jesus' name, amen.